song. They sang it the way I like it to be sung, a song of victory. Well, this morning I'm going to talk about the master plan, but before we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you that we can gather together on this cold January morning when we embark upon a new year. We just thank you, Lord, for being with us throughout our lives, and we know that the best is yet to come when we have our faith in Jesus Christ. We ask you to bless this message, speak to our hearts, and help us to remember how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all have decisions to make in life. Some of them are so routine that we don't even give it a second thought. Are you a bed maker, or do you just leave it messy? Well, a long time ago, I asked Claire why she had to make the bed every day. And her answer was that since we were living in a parsonage, that someone from the church could come in when we were not home, and they'd see what kind of a housekeeper she was. So she always made the bed. So we still have a made bed today. That is a routine chore. Well, we eat breakfast, we go to work, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Do we stop and think that we are part of something larger? There is someone who is in control of what is happening in our lives. There is someone who is in charge of the affairs of the world. There is someone who has a master plan, not just for us, not just for the governments of the world, not just for the universe, but for all eternity. We need to come to church to remind us of this, to lift our sights to something greater than the mundane, to focus on our God. There is a God over all. The scripture I'm going to read this morning, I guess we could call it the text, it's from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. There is a purpose, God is working it out. These are Paul's words in Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God has a purpose. It is his purpose, it's a good purpose, and it involves us. He is going to make things work toward his purpose. The end for us is glorification. So that's the whole purpose of God, to bring people to glory. What does it mean to be glorified? Well, here's what it means to me. When a person is glorified, it means he's no longer subject to the frailties of the flesh. He is in a state of bliss. He has everything he will ever need. He is in God's presence, and he's able to enjoy it. He has a body like Jesus' resurrected body. It's a super body which is not bound by the laws of nature, for it is a spiritual body controlled by his spirit. That's the plan. But there's a lot that's involved in bringing that goal to completion. First, there was Adam. And things were going pretty well for Adam and Eve. They were enjoying life in the Garden of Eden. They had no worries, and they were in fellowship with God Almighty. God was enjoying his time with them also. It was for this purpose that they were created. They were his special creation. Scripture says at Genesis 2, 7 through 9, "And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in chapter 3 of Genesis, we find that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Well, you know from Scripture that God is spirit, and yet here he had a form. His footsteps could be heard as he walked in the garden. This seemed to be a common occurrence, something that he did often. Eden must have been a tropical paradise. Maybe hot in the daytime, yet cooler toward evening. And that's when the Lord chose to walk in the garden and commune with his beloved ones. He desired to have a relationship with Adam and Eve and with the offspring that they would bring into the world. If you're a grandparent, perhaps you know what it's like to welcome your grandchildren home for the holidays. It's such a joyous time, even though it tires you out, admit it, it's worth it just to see them again. I like to think of that time of making memories with them that they will cherish in years to come. When one little boy was asked where grandmother lived, he said, at the airport, because that's where daddy goes to get her when she comes to visit. Well, the Heavenly Father came to visit his children in the beautiful tropical paradise that he had prepared for them. He came to visit, and one day when he came, everything had changed, for they had disobeyed. Adam, sin. The devil tempted Eve, and her husband also gave in to temptation. So the master plan to have a perfect people to glorify God and for having loving fellowship with him was thwarted. Now we come to point number one. The devil tempts Adam to sin, and second Adam is promised. Another Adam was needed to bring people back to God, and Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. Now the devil was happy that people were estranged from God, and he didn't want the master plan of the Creator to succeed, so he would attempt to stop the mission of the second Adam, like he did the first Adam. But God was at work, and even though the world was lost in sin and degradation, and the Lord sent a flood to destroy it, he also made a way for righteous Noah and his family to survive. This is point two. Corruption destroys the human race, but Noah saves it. Noah and his family survive. Then, through Shem, the son of Noah, God would bless the human race by bringing the second Adam to earth. But the Shemites become idolaters, which pleased the devil very much. Now point number three, Shemites worship idols, but Abram obeys God. God, working on his master plan, chose a man from the pagan Shemites who listened to him and obeyed him. God chose Abram, also known as Abraham. And Abram obeyed God and was called out of the land of the Chaldees to go to Palestine. Abram was a man of faith, and God knew that he would teach his family to revere the Lord. But Abram had no son, even though God promised him a son who would bless the world because that son would be ancestor to Christ. Yet it seemed impossible for this to happen, for Abram was 100 years old. But remember, God had a master plan, and nothing was going to get in the way of it being completed. When Abram was 100, the Lord allowed him to have a son. You see, God uses miracles to accomplish his purposes. All things work together for good, for his purpose. Then the son of Abraham, Isaac, had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, the one who was to be ancestor of Christ, became hated by his brother, who vowed to kill him. This is point four. Esau vows to kill Jacob, but then changes his mind. The devil was going to win if Jacob was killed, for Christ was to come through the line of Jacob. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, and 10 of them conspired to get rid of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, and he was sold to a caravan going down to Egypt. And one of Jacob's sons, Judah, would be ancestor to Christ. All of Jacob, also called Israel, was doomed to starve, for there was famine in Palestine. So they went down to Egypt because they heard that there was food there. So we have point five here, Judah to perish in famine. But Joseph, now an important ruler, invited them to stay, and Joseph saves him. So the plan of God was working out. Judah did not die, nor did his descendants, because the Lion of Judah had to come from him. Then in the course of time, there was a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and he made the Israelites his slaves. Because there were so many of them, he commanded the boy babies be drowned into the Nile River. And this is point six, all Hebrew boys to be drowned. But Moses' mother hid her baby in a river in a little boat, and the princess of Egypt found him and raised him as her own. Some believe that Pharaoh had no son of his own at that time, so Moses would become heir to the kingdom. He would become Pharaoh of Egypt. But Moses killed an Egyptian and then had to flee the land. Later, Moses came back to deliver the Israelites from slavery. They came to the Red Sea, could not cross, and Pharaoh's armies and chariots were hard after them. They would have destroyed them, and the devil was working hard too, but God parted the sea so that Israel could go across on the dry ground, and the sea closed upon the Egyptians who followed them. So those Egyptians were killed, and once again, the Lord was overseeing his master plan. Judah survived. Some hundreds of years later, David became king over Israel, which was now established as a kingdom in Palestine. The Lord revealed to David that he would have a king to sit upon his throne forever. So now we have come from Adam to Noah to Shem to Abraham to Jacob to Judah to David. The plan for your and my glorification was in full swing. But there are still many dangers along the way. Here is one where it seemed the descendants of David would be wiped out entirely. We've all heard of the evil Queen Jezebel, who ruled with her husband Ahab in the northern tribes, while the descendants of David ruled Jerusalem over Judah, the southern tribes. When Jehu killed Ahab's son and Jezebel, he also slew the king of Judah. Now, daughter of wicked Ahab, Athaliah, married into the family of David. In time, her son Ahaziah became king of Judah. This is the one, the king of Judah, that Jehu slew. Look what the Bible says happened in 2 Kings 11:1. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. Now what kind of a woman was this who would have all of her grandchildren killed so that she could be the queen mother in Judah? Surely the devil was instrumental in using her to stamp out the line of Christ. The plan of God was doomed, but wait, God was still in control. See what happened next in 2 Kings 11:2 and 3. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom, and they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. He remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. This brings us to point seven. David's line to perish, but Joash is saved. Joash was 7 years old, and he was proclaimed king, and the wicked grandmother Athaliah was put to death. Thus the Lion of Christ was preserved. The master plan was still on track. Joash of the house of David had descendants who sat on the throne of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyrians in 722 years before Christ came. The southern kingdom of Judah was also involved in idol worship and wicked living. It was taken captive by Babylon about 130 years later. Were they destroyed? That's what the devil wanted. But God gave this promise through his prophet Isaiah about 100 years before the kingdom of Judah was taken away. Isaiah 10, 21 and 22, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. You see, nothing can stop the master plan of God. There will still be someone who will preserve the line of Christ. After the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, there is someone who is sent back to Jerusalem to rule. And his name was Zerubbabel. So here we have point 8, kingdom of Judah taken to Babylon. But Zerubbabel brings some back. Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary has an article about him. Some of it reads, Zerubbabel is a shadowy figure who emerges as a political and spiritual head of the tribe of Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel led the first group of captives back to Jerusalem and set about rebuilding the temple on the old site. For some 20 years, he was closely associated with prophets, priests, and kings until the new temple was dedicated and the Jewish sacrificial system was reestablished. As a child of the captivity, Zerubbabel's name literally means begotten in Babylon. He's the son of Shealtiel, the grandson of Jehoiachin, the captive king of Judah. Zerubbabel was probably Shealtiel's adopted or Levirate son. Whatever his blood relationship to King Jehoiachin, Zerubbabel was Jehoiachin's legal successor and heir. A descendant of David, Zerubbabel was in the direct line of the ancestry of Jesus in Luke 3:27 and Matthew 1:12. Zerubbabel apparently attained considerable status with his captors while living in Babylon. During the early reign of Darius, he was recognized as a prince of Judah in Ezra 1:8. Zerubbabel was probably in the king's service since he had been appointed by Cyrus as governor of Judea in Haggai 1:1. With the blessings of Cyrus, Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest led the first band of captives back to Jerusalem. Thus a remnant returned, and with them was the one God used in his plan to bring Jesus into the world and to bring salvation to the world and glorification to those who love God. Even though the Bible is silent about 400 years, the time between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, there's still a lot going on in that period. Alexander the Great ascended to the throne of Macedonia in 336 BC at the age of 20, and by the time he was 33, he had conquered much of the then known world. This included Palestine. He encouraged Jews to settle in Alexandria, a city that he founded after conquering Egypt. And it was there that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was developed. But Alexander died at age 33, having no heirs. Therefore, his three generals divided up the territory he conquered. Two of them were Ptolemy and Seleucid. The Ptolemies, the most famous ruler of the Ptolemies was Cleopatra. The Ptolemies ruled over Judea from Egypt at first, and then the Seleucid kings of Syria took over. They were intent on the Jews accepting Greek language, customs, and God, and the worst of these was Antiochus IV, called Epiphanes, meaning God manifest. Antiochus made an edict that sought to unite all the peoples of his kingdom in religion, law, and custom. The Jews were the only people who would not adhere to this edict. Antiochus issued regulations against observing the Sabbath, practicing circumcision, and keeping all food laws. These regulations were followed by the abomination of desolation. He erected an altar of the Greek god Zeus over the altar of burnt offering in the temple and sacrificed a pig on it. Jews were forced to participate in heathen festivities and were put to death if they were caught with the book of the law in their possession. Evil heathen nations were being used by the enemy of God to destroy his people and the line of Christ, which was to bring salvation to the world. This is where point nine comes in. Antiochus tries to eradicate Judaism, but Maccabeus revolts. A revolt was led by a man named Judas Maccabeus, who routed the Syrians, and the temple was cleansed on the 25th of Cheslev, 165 BC. This cleansing is now observed by the Jews as a Feast of Lights or Hanukkah around December 25th. And for about 100 years, the Jews were self-ruled. And then came the Romans, and Rome appointed Herod to be king of the Jews. And Jesus was born at that time. Matthew tells us, Matthew 1:18-23, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let this be a lesson to us that even when the world seems against us, God is still in control, and he will make his will happen in his time. The Savior was born at just the time that God planned it. His master plan was in effect. But Jesus had to do more than just be born. He had to go to the cross to pay for our sins, or we could not be adopted. The devil was still trying to destroy Jesus. He used wicked King Herod. After the wise men didn't return to Herod to tell him where the child, the Christ child was, he was very upset in Matthew 2:16. And Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And I've read that account many times, as I know probably you have too. Then it dawned on me that it wasn't just in Bethlehem that they were slain, but in all the area around, there were many who were killed. Herod was determined to eliminate Jesus, so the whole area was included. This brings us to point 10. Herod tries to kill Jesus, but Joseph is warned to flee. God revealed to Joseph he should take Mary and Jesus and escape. So they went down to Egypt, way out of reach from Herod. Later, the family moved to Nazareth in a region of Galilee. There, Jesus grew up. But the devil is patient when he needs to be. After Christ was baptized, Satan tempted him in the wilderness. This is point 11. Satan tempts Christ. Jesus is victorious. If Jesus had given in to any of these temptations, he would not have been able to fulfill the Father's plan to save us. He was tempted to change stones to bread, that is, use his powers for personal gain. He was tempted to jump from the temple pinnacle, that is, to commit suicide. He was tempted to worship the devil, that is, to rule the world with the evil one. Jesus resisted and remained faithful to his Father and to his Father's master plan. Now, Jesus also received opposition from people. His own people sought to destroy him. This is point 12. people of Nazareth try to push him off a cliff, and he walks away. He spoke in the synagogue of Nazareth, and he chided the folks for not accepting him as a Messiah. See what happened in Luke 4:29 and 30. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The scripture must be fulfilled. Jesus must hang on a tree. He must have his hands and feet pierced. He must be mocked by onlookers. He must be put in the grave of the wealthy, according to Isaiah 53. The Lord planned all this to take place. It really was not a prophecy to him. We see prophecy as something to take place, but God does not. To him, it's already happened. We look to the future. He is just telling us what has, in his mind, always been. We think of all the prophecy pertaining to Christ's death on the cross. When I was in Bible college, one of the classes that we had to read through all the Old Testament, and we were to note the references to Christ or types of Christ in the Old Testament books. What we based these types on was our knowledge of Jesus in the New Testament. We were looking back to see it. That is, in essence, what Jehovah God did when he gave the prophecies to the prophets of old. He was just telling them something of what had already happened, at least in his mind, although not in actual time yet. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake." You see, before this world was ever created, the Creator knew what he was going to do. He knew that God would have to become human and die for humans. His plan was to redeem mankind. Point 13. The master plan required Jesus Christ to die for our sins and rise again the third day from the dead. Not only was that known by God, but do you know that he has a book in which there are the names of those who have faith in him? And the names were written in that book, not when they come to believe in Jesus, but the names were there from the beginning. Revelation 13:8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written, been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain." The ESV says, "written before the foundation of the world." The King James Version says, "the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world." This just emphasizes that the slaying of the Lamb was the main part of the master plan all along. Paul wrote about God also choosing his children before we ever took a breath. Ephesians 1:4 through 6. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." That's very hard for us to get our minds to wrap around this concept, I suppose because our concept of God is so limited. We are used to making up our own minds. We plan our own destinies. And I tried to impress upon us at the beginning of this message, God is really in control. It is hard to see that at times. When my Aunt Rose was younger, she went to her pastor and spoke to him about one of her daughters who was undergoing a serious health problem. She said to him, "I feel so helpless." And her pastor replied, "That's the way it is with us all the time. We are helpless. We just don't realize it." will realize it. God is in control. Rely upon him. That being said, also realize that God wants us to seek him. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So we do have a responsibility to choose to believe in him. God knows if your name is in that book, but you can make sure it's in there in your own heart and in your own mind by putting your faith in Jesus Christ today. Believe me, that's the best assurance that will sustain you through life's toughest trials. So we have point 14. Saints are written in the Lamb's book of life. Get in that book. The next step after this life will be glorification. Living in the state of bliss forever with the Lord. We started talking about Adam and his fellowship with God. Remember the Genesis account when God used to come in the cool of the evening to walk with him in the beautiful Garden of Eden. That would be sheer bliss, to walk in paradise with Christ. Now think about this. From the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, paradise means park or garden, a place of exceptional blessedness, happiness, and delight, a descriptive name for heaven. Originally, paradise was a Persian word meaning a wooded park, an enclosed or walled orchard, or a garden with fruit trees. Traditional Hebrew theology held that the dead descended to Sheol. After the emergence of belief in the resurrection, however, this view was drastically modified. In the period between the Old and New Testaments, the Jews believed that after the resurrection, the righteous would go to paradise, a place much like the Garden of Eden before the fall. In the New King James Version, the word paradise occurs only three times. To the repentant thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. Various commentators have pointed out that when a Persian king wished to bestow upon one of his subjects a special honor, he made him a companion of the garden. The subject was chosen to walk in the king's garden as a special friend and companion of the king. Thus, Jesus promised the thief that he would be in the companion of the King of Kings, walking with Christ in the garden of heaven, in paradise. Thank you, Father, for your master plan that you have for us, that sometimes we forget as we get mired down with the affairs of this world, that you are in control and in charge, and you want to see us all the way through to glorification, which is your plan for us, that we might walk and talk in your paradise with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's stand as we sing a closing song, In the Garden.
I'd stay in the garden with him. Though the night around me is falling, but he bids me go through the voice of hope. His voice to me is calling. Tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And the joy we share as we tarry, no.